You'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts again, Acts chapter 13. And we've spent a couple of weeks looking at this chapter. Chapters 13 and 14 are really one story all together, but we've been breaking it up. There's some story, and then there's a sermon that comes in the middle, and then it ends with a response. There's a lot going on in these two chapters of basically represents Paul's first missionary journey. David's already done a good job asking lots of thought-provoking questions tonight. So, another one. What is the gospel? Just for you to think about. What is the message of salvation for lost sinners? You can give the Presbyterian answer. You can give the Christian answer, which is kind of theory. I think what David has tried to get us to do tonight is to think about it in terms of personal interaction, not that we're ignoring the corporate aspect of the church, but as individuals, as people, as we think about ourselves in relation to God. The question means nothing if you don't see yourself, first of all, as a completely lost sinner. There's no use talking about the gospel unless you can understand that need to be saved, to believe that there is a God, that He created us, He gave us the life that we enjoy, all good things in this creation, that we're responsible as His creatures to fulfill His purpose for life, but that we haven't done that. We've inherited a sin from Adam and his first sin, but we've added a whole bunch on our own. We've come up with lots of ways in which to disobey God, and now we are in this situation where we can't change our status. We can't change our condition. We can't change our destiny. We've offended Him by our sinful thoughts, words, and deeds. But He has done something to rescue us. That Advent message of God thirsting for the salvation of the people that He desires to save. At the right time, God sent His Son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent Him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that He could adopt us as His very own children. And as God sent His Son, His Son said what? And I'm thinking Book of Hebrews, I delight to do your will. It's not that the Father is requiring the Son to go and do something that He doesn't want to do. The Son, as it were, jumps up and says, yes, I'm ready to do your will. That's my pleasure. It's my thirst for their salvation, to go and save these people that you have chosen. Luke wants us to hear this gospel over and over as we read through the book of Acts. It's the truth of God that defines who we are as His people. As I said, we've looked at this parts of this chapter already. It begins as a missionary story, the calling of certain men to send, and some to go. In verses 1 through 3, they're sent out. They travel about. We've talked a little bit about the character, the strategy of their mission. Paul and Barnabas finally end up at a town, and they go into a synagogue on the Sabbath day. Why do they do that? It's their custom. People are going to be there. People that they think might be receptive to the message. There's going to be something that takes place in the synagogue. What is that? reading of the law, reading of the prophets. The scriptures will be read, and so there will be an audience that's already somewhat on the same page so that these missionaries can talk. They probably went for their own purpose, just to worship, because they see and hear something in scripture that other people do not see. It's not that they're betraying their Christianity by going to a synagogue. When they go to a synagogue, it's like somebody just turned the lights on. And they begin to see Christ on every page of what is being read in the synagogue. Acts 13. It's a long passage, but we'll make do with it. Let's go back to verse 16. Paul and Barnabas had come into the synagogue. Somebody, the head of the ruler of the synagogue, said, "If you have a message, we'd love to hear it." Verse 16. So Paul stood up, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel, the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.' Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John, that is John the Baptist, had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie.' Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who were now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.' Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, 'You will not let your Holy One see corruption.' For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells to you." As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them the next Sabbath. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. Father, we do ask that you would guide us in our thinking tonight about this sermon that Paul preached, and help us to understand the emphasis that he places here on you as a loving Father who thirsted for our salvation, sending your Son Jesus Christ to be that perfect Savior, that one that we are invited and urged and commanded to put our faith in. Bless us with the presence of your Spirit tonight, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I should have jotted down all kinds of notes while David was talking. It would have been much better than what I've prepared tonight. Nobody laughs at my... I have a weird sense of humor, right? Okay. He really seized on an important truth. And what we see in the first part of Paul's sermon is the Father's thirst for our salvation. It's the gospel about God. Before Paul ever gets to talk about Christ, he talks about the Father. He talks about God and what God has done. God takes the initiative. God is the only one that can save sinners. We can't do it. We wouldn't do it if we could. We wouldn't want it. We wouldn't understand its value. Because of our natural depravity, our sin, we're unable and unwilling to change. And I think one of the astounding things is it's the very God that we have offended that decides to bring about reconciliation. It's the Father who has been sinned against is the one who thirsts for our salvation and does something to restore us and save us. Last Sunday evening, we began to look at Paul's sermon, a message about God and His sovereign grace, verses 16 through 25. We saw God's grace in election, in His providential care, His redemption, verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. With uplifted arm, He led them out of it. This is what God did in the past for Israel. It's what He does for sinners today. God chooses us to be His children, to watch over us and to redeem us through His Son, Jesus Christ. We saw God's gracious patience and goodness, verses 18 and 19, where Paul talks about that wilderness wandering time when He provided for His people and then led them into the promised land. We looked at God's gracious reign to rule over and defend His people. Verses 20 through 22, bringing about these judges up until the time of Samuel. Samuel has kind of a very unique place in Old Testament history. He appears to be the last of the judges, but he's almost a king. The people really look up to Samuel, and he seems to be one that is leading the people. But the people didn't want Samuel. Why didn't they want Samuel?
They wanted to have a king like everybody else did.
Okay, they wanted somebody who was tall and handsome and strong and would command the respect of the nations. Or something else about Samuel they didn't like? His children. You know, right away we're being shown here is a leader in Israel who is not a perfect leader. His children were disobedient. They were abusing the people, and Samuel evidently was not taking steps about that. The people were then led to ask for a king, and they got one. Who was that? Greatest king in the world, right? I mean, he ended up being one of the worst kings. He looked good at the beginning. Clearly disobedient to God's commandments, and God was training His people. You know, here's what's wrong with a king, that they're all sinners, And so you need to somebody better. So who did they get? They got David, perfect king, right? And again, a man who clearly in Scripture, I mean, they could have covered all this up and said David was a great king. But his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, her husband, what in fact was the murder of a number of noble soldiers who were, you know, sent to fight in a bad way, ended up in their death, and then his denying his sin for about a year makes you wonder what he was thinking about. Now I digress. I go thinking about the tragic history of David. But all of that is designed to point people where? Righteous king, a perfect king, the best king. And that's where Paul takes his audience when he gets to verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And at that point, he begins to think about Jesus Christ in his sermon. So Paul has talked about God taking the initiative, that God himself is active in saving sinners. He moves to talk about Jesus Christ. He addresses us, verse 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. He's not just giving a history lesson about what God did in Israel as though that had nothing to do with his present audience. He reminds his audience that this is for you. What was written in the past time was written for your instruction so that you could have hope, you could have encouragement, you could have the comfort of the Scriptures and to know the Gospel. Brothers of the sons of the family of Abraham, he's talking to Jews, and those among you who fear God, these are Gentiles, who are attending the synagogue service and have found some value in studying Judaism. And so he's got this dual audience before him. Paul then begins to talk about what God has done. People rejected God's servant, Jesus, but God acted with grace and power. Verse 30, God raised him from the dead, and for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. We heard the same sermon over and over earlier in the Acts. Who preached it? Peter. Here's what you did, sinful men, put him to death, but God raised him from the dead. And this message is still for us today. Verse 32, we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. And the point of all of this is that it's God who saves sinners. It's the very God that we have offended with our sin, with our behavior. That very God is the one who thirsted for our salvation and entered into a dialogue and a covenant with his Son, Jesus Christ, and said, this is what I want to do for these sinners. And Jesus said, I delight to do your will. Send me, and I will go. We don't save ourselves. It's not through morality. It's not through trying to be good or trying harder or winning favors with God. What is that toy story that you were talking about? Is that one of those machines where the claw comes down? A bunch of dead sinners, but nobody's jumping up saying, pick me, pick me. It's just inanimate, dead. And yet God sovereignly lays hold on those he chooses to save. It's all of God's sovereign, powerful grace. Paul will describe it this way when he writes to Titus. Titus chapter 3, verse 3, "We ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." A very honest description of what we were like. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior." God is active in saving sinners in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just that God saves sinners. He saves them in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. The gospel is not just a message about God, talking about God in a generic way. The gospel is centered upon Jesus Christ. All of the Bible is pointing toward Christ, and you begin to get that impression as you read Paul's sermon. Because he's going through the Old Testament, flipping pages, as it were, and saying, just look here. They're talking about Christ here. They're talking about Christ here. And so Paul now turns to talk about Christ to his audience. Verse 23, "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, just as he promised." They're going to expect to hear some promises. Paul's message is identical to the one that Peter preached and recorded earlier in Acts. I'm always impressed in reading through Peter's earlier sermons and this sermon as to where the Apostles' Creed came from. It's not just a bunch of guys sitting around thinking, well, let's put together these dots or something, but they're taking it directly out of the preaching of the early church. Jesus was innocent, and yet he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Verse 28, "Though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed." Jesus was crucified, dead, and buried. Verse 29, "When they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb." Jesus was raised on the third day, verse 30, "But God raised him from the dead." And then Jesus appeared to many, verse 31, "For many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people." And what passage of Scripture comes to mind when you think about a list of witnesses that saw the resurrected Christ? Thinking of something Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul is giving description of the gospel. "I would remind you, brothers," 15 verse 1, "of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." Paul is referring back to some of his early preaching and teaching when he was in Corinth. Verse 3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas," who is Peter, "and then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me." This method of grace, of saving sinners, has always been God's design. It's always been his purpose. God has never been surprised at our sin. God wasn't surprised when Adam disobeyed. God is not caught off guard by a problem. He doesn't create people and then think, you know, what am I going to do now? People are not appreciating what I've given them. They're not walking according to the commandments I've given them. God has never had to scramble to come up with a plan to rescue us. He's never had a plan B. He's always had plan A, that perfect plan that he's always set his heart upon doing. And the Old Testament makes this clear. And so Paul points this out, that this is what God promised. He brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. And so Paul points to the victory of Jesus in Psalm 2. We find it in verse 33. As it is written in the second psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." That gives you a clue as to how to read your Old Testament. You're reading Psalm 2, now that you know from the New Testament that, oh, this is what he's talking about. This is the resurrection. This is the beginning of, not of Christ, but it's the beginning of that new life that we have in Christ when he's been brought back from the dead. You find the victory of Jesus in Psalm 50, or in Isaiah 53, which he quotes in verse 34. "I will give you the holy and sure blessing of David." Isaiah 53 is usually read about sorrow and suffering of Christ, but there's a point where the victory comes in. And that's what Paul quotes. He refers to Psalm 16 in the very next verse. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And then he gives this long explanation, I mean, somewhat long. David can't be talking about himself because everybody knows that David died. Same thing that Peter said earlier. You know, David died. His grave is with us to this day. We could go dig him up if you want to see him. You know, his body met with corruption. So what David is saying in Psalm 16 cannot be about himself. It's got to be about somebody else. And Paul says that's about Jesus Christ. "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." And God raised his son from the dead. Peter quoted Psalm 2 and Psalm 16 previously in Acts. Philip discussed Psalm 53 with the Ethiopian eunuch. Paul's message is the same as the other apostles and missionaries. Our faith and our knowledge of Jesus Christ will be impoverished if we do not read our Old Testaments. As difficult as it is, as long as it is, to read it with an eye that Jesus Christ is being displayed on every page. And then finally, God is active in saving sinners through the gospel. The promises of the Old Testament were not exhausted in the Old Testament. Verse 36, "David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep, was laid with his fathers, saw corruption. He whom God raised up did not see corruption. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." There are so many hints in what Paul says at this early date as to what is going to end up in his letters to the Galatians and to the Romans. So many themes already in seed form that what Paul is thinking about. Freedom from the law. Inability of the law to make us right with God. Forgiveness that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Forgiveness and freedom for everyone, not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. And you notice how in this missionary story, he's talking to sons of Abraham, but also you who fear God. There's this dual audience sitting in front of him. This is going to become a major issue as we go through the book of Acts. Do you have to become a Jew first before you become a Christian? That's the big issue they're struggling with. The wages of sin is still death. Those who reject Christ will perish. Verses 40 and 41. "Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if someone tells it to you, and he says, beware lest what is said in the prophets comes true with you. This last quote that he gets comes from the book of Habakkuk. What other verse? Trivial questions. What other verse comes from Habakkuk that ends up in Galatians and Romans and Hebrews? And everybody knows what 2:4 is, which says, the just shall live by faith. Those who are righteous by faith shall live. You can read that verse a number of different ways. But that's Paul's basic, that's his punchline. That's what he wants to say to us. The person who becomes righteous because of their faith in Jesus Christ will enjoy eternal life. Let's pray.